Tonight we continue our series in 1 Timothy, and we'll again turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, we'll read the entire chapter. The text tonight will be verses 12 through 17. I will not be rereading those verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now begins the text. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And thus far, we read God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, wilt thou bless this word that we hear tonight, so that by it we are comforted. May we be comforted tonight in the greatness of thy mercy and grace and long-suffering. May we be comforted tonight in the knowledge that thou art a God who has sent our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. Convict us, Father, of the greatness of our sin, but convict us as well of the greatness of thy grace, so that we may leave here not only comforted, but then doing what the Apostle Paul did, praising thee and glorifying thee for the great things that thou hast done for our salvation. So bless this word as thy servant brings it to us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we have begun to look at this book of 1 Timothy, we have seen that the focus of this book is the way things ought to be done within the church. You find much church polity in this book, but not just church polity, but also the way in which the members are to conduct themselves within the church, but also we find in this book the gospel that is to be preached. We began looking at that last week, where we saw the goal of the preaching of the word. Verse 5, now the end, the goal of the commandment, we saw that word commandment refers to all of the preaching. The goal of the preaching is charity, it's love, out of the pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Apostle Paul, as he speaks of that preaching, he also brings up then the law and also brings up the sound doctrine that is to be proclaimed. And that leads him then to the text that we consider tonight. In verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now the Apostle Paul sets before us this glorious gospel. And the very heart of this glorious gospel is what we read in verse 15. But the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says here, this is a faithful saying. The word faithful means dependable. Dependable. We always want things that are dependable. We want a car that's dependable, a car that won't break down. We want a refrigerator that's dependable, that's going to keep our food cold. We want a furnace right now that's dependable, that's going to keep our homes warm. The text says this is dependable. And not in the same way as those other things, but dependable in this way. This will not let you down. It will provide hope and comfort and spiritual strength and assurance for you in your life. That's what the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it here, brings to us. And it certainly is reliable because this is sound doctrine. This is the truth of the Word of God. And therefore, Paul says, this is worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and you are chief. This is dependable and therefore worthy of all acceptation. This means then it deserves to be completely accepted on the part of God's people. It merits approbation and appropriation that we believe this and hold on to this by faith. And that's what we want, that we would hold on to the glorious gospel as is revealed here in this passage tonight. That we would find mercy as those who know that we are horrible sinners, even the chief of sinners. So with that in mind, we consider the text tonight under the theme, Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. We notice first the faithful confession. Secondly, the outstanding pattern. And then finally, the eternal praise. If you have an outline sheet with you, those last two points are, I changed a little bit, and it's correct actually in the bulletin. So first, the faithful confession. Secondly, the outstanding pattern. And then finally, the eternal praise. We looked first at verse 15. Those amazing, those beautiful words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The main truth of the text is that Jesus Christ came to save horrible sinners. And there are two parts to this. First, the horrible sinners, and then secondly, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save them. This is a faithful, dependable saying worthy of all acceptation. This first part is part of that faithful saying. You and I are horrible sinners. That's what the text teaches us. It's not simply saying that sin is horrible. Sin is horrible. But it's saying more than that. Sinners are horrible. Sinners like you and sinners like me. We are horrible in our sin. Let's understand that. Let's understand something about our sin tonight. What is sin? Well, the word sin here, or the word for sinner here, comes from the word sin. That means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. It's deliberate, willful, intentional missing of the mark that God Himself sets. It's turning away from that mark, the mark of righteousness and holiness and obedience to God. It's turning away from that and willingly and deliberately doing the exact opposite. The mark that is missed is the mark of loving God with heart and mind and soul and strength. It's the mark of loving the neighbor. That's the mark that we miss. And in missing that mark, what it is that we say, and this is what's so horrible about our sin, I will do what I want to do. Not what anybody else tells me to do. Not what God tells me to do. I will do what I want to do. Sinners are those who deliberately disobey God. That's simply what it is. It's deliberately disobeying God. So that God is not our aim. His glory is not our aim. Something else is. And most often, it's the glory of ourselves. But it's not abstract. As Paul says this, and he speaks of the horribleness of sin, it's very personal for him. So he says it personally there in verse 15, including himself in that, and saying, in fact, he's the chief of sinners. And we'll get to that in a moment. But notice what Paul says about himself in verse 13. Where he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. We want to understand what Paul is saying about his own horrible sin. He's saying that he personally is a great and horrible sinner. First, he says, I was a blasphemer. What's a blasphemer? A blasphemer is one who denies Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ after his ministry, after his death, after his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul said in his own work, even before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was saying by his own work in his persecution of the church that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not the Messiah, and he was not risen from the dead. Paul knew himself in that as a blasphemer. And as a blasphemer, he was a persecutor. He persecuted those who preached in the name of Jesus Christ. He persecuted those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ. He attacked them. And that's also what he's saying with that word injurious. He's saying there that he harmed the church of Christ. That word injurious could be translated insolent. In pride. In pride, as he was lifted up in pride, he hurt with words and actions those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ. One of the great buzzwords today within the church and also in the world in which we live is abuse. All kinds of abuse is being reported. Now, you don't find abuse as a biblical word, but abuse, of course, is very real. It's the attacks of others, attacking others with words, attacking others with their fists, and with beating and hurting someone. Well, this word injurious gets a hold of that idea. Paul was saying he was abusing those who confessed the name of Jesus Christ. So Paul is very personal in this. This is what was so horrible about his sins in the past. Blasphemous. He was a persecutor and injurious. Now, along with that, Paul confesses that he is the chief of sinners. When Paul says in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he doesn't say, "And I'm one of them." But he says, "Of whom I am chief." Why does Paul do that? Why does Paul say this? Well, understand that this is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration on Paul's part to make a point. He means it when he says it, "Of whom I am chief." This isn't some false modesty or piety that Paul puts on. Paul's not fishing here for a cheap compliment so that the church in Ephesus would come back, or Timothy would come back and say, "No, no, Paul, you're certainly not the chief of sinners. You do so many things well. You're such a great man. No, you're not the chief of sinners." Paul's not fishing for that kind of a compliment. But instead, we see here true humility. We see here a true confession of sin on the part of Paul. So that Paul, when he looks at himself, he doesn't find a greater sinner in all the world than himself. And that's not just because he's looking back at his past and what he had done in attacking those who confess the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that. Notice what he says in the text. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Presently, this is true of me. Not just about my past. Even right now, when I look at myself, chief of sinners is what he says. That's his confession. If he were to rank all the sinners in the world up to that point, he would find no one who is a greater sinner than himself. Beloved, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation for us tonight. This is a confession that you and I must appropriate and make our own. Do you? Not only am I a horrible sinner, but I'm the chief. I'm the first. I'm the foremost of sinners. Just think about that for a moment. Really what that means. Just think for a moment of someone you would consider to be a horrible, horrible sinner. Judas Iscariot. In the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. Antiochus Epiphanes. Or you think of more modern times, Hitler. You start to put together a top 10 list of the most horrible sinners. Who would you put on that list? And who would be there at number one? You start looking through history. Paul says, no matter who it is, I'm up there at the top. What about you and I? If we were to start making a list, who would you put at the top of that list? You see, you and I like to compare ourselves to others. And then through that comparison, we come to the conclusion, no, I'm not so bad as so-and-so, or I'm not so bad as so-and-so, whether that's back in the history of the world or people who are living on the earth right now. It's hard to do, especially when we are sinned against. Think about it, those moments when your spouse has sinned against you, your child has, your parent has, your brother or sister has, someone in the church has sinned against you. The first thought in your head isn't, "I'm the chief of sinners right now." It's usually, "He is, she is. Look what he's done, look what she's done, look what they've done." Think what a difference this makes in our lives if we would not only confess this and mean it from the heart, but then look at others in the light of this as well. I'm a sinner. I'm a horrible sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. End of story. Period. That's all there is. And it's not just about my sins of youth. Some of us can look back at sins of youth and horrible sins that we're ashamed of. Just as Paul was, as he looked back. Not just that, but right now, as I disobey God, and many times do that so willingly, what a difference that makes in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our parenting. We see and understand, I am the chief of sinners. That's a confession that we must make. That's a confession we make without blame shifting, without making excuses. I am the chief of sinners. But here's the good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save such sinners. That's the beautiful word here of 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Along with that, consider what John 3, verse 17 says. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save such sinners. What a beautiful word that is for us tonight. There's the word salvation there. That word salvation means to be rescued or delivered from sin. Salvation is complete deliverance from the guilt and the punishment of sin. It's a word that indicates that God wipes away the guilt of our sin. And He breaks the bond of our sin. And He shields us from the punishment that we deserve for all of our sin. To be saved means to be brought into righteousness, freedom from sin, and eternal life. It's not just to have the pardon of sin. It's not just I'm not punished for my sin anymore. It's so much more than that. It's to be delivered so that we have life and fellowship with God forevermore. Christ Jesus came into the world to give us that salvation. Those are amazing words as well. We want to let those sink in. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What does that mean that He came into the world? Is it like we might say we came into Hudsonville to go to church tonight? Does it just mean He came here? Well, no, it means so much more than that. It's not just that Jesus came to this world. It's not just that He came into the world as the perfect Son of God in our flesh, in a world that hated that which is perfect, that loves sin, that hates God. It's not just that. But it's so much more. He came into the world. What that means is He came into the world placing Himself under the law of God. And He did that in our place. He not only assumed our nature, except without sin, but He assumed our guilt and our punishment as well. He saved His people by bringing the atoning sacrifice of Himself and doing that in the place of His people, as a substitute for His people. That's what it means that He came into the world. He took upon Himself the guilt and the punishment that we deserved. All of it. Every drop of it, every ounce of it, the entire weight of our sin, He took all of that upon Himself. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Not for our happiness, not so we can live an easy life, but that we're delivered from the punishment of our sin. We have life forever with God. That's the very heart and essence of the text. This is the heart and essence of the glorious gospel that was entrusted to Paul and that he preached. And now he says to Timothy, this is the gospel that you must preach as well. But the text, as it sets that before us and says, this here is the heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul says, in this is found an outstanding pattern. An outstanding pattern. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now, before we look at the idea of that pattern of the long suffering that is given for us, we need to look back a minute at that long suffering and that which is included in that. What stands out here in the text is what is behind this saving work of Christ Jesus. What is behind the saving work of Christ Jesus is the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering of God. This explains why Christ Jesus came into the world to save the chief of sinners. It's not because of anything in us. It's because of the mercy, grace, and long-suffering of our God. I was reminded of the words of this beautiful hymn, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own." It makes no sense from a human point of view. Why the chief of sinners? Why me? Not because of anything in me, but to display the wonderful mercy, grace, and long-suffering of God. Let's look at those three attributes of God. Let's learn about our God here for a moment tonight. Notice, first of all, the text speaks of mercy. Go back to verse 13. "Who is before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then verse 16, he says it again, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy." So Paul speaks of the mercy of God that is behind the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now verse 13 is interesting. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." That's a striking part of this verse when he says, "ignorantly in unbelief." We might look at that first and think that Paul is making an excuse. He's making an excuse for his sin. He says, well, in the past I did it ignorantly, so God, He understood that, and He just kind of overlooked that sin. That's not what Paul is saying there. But instead, when you understand the seriousness of his sin, blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, really, those words would point us to the unpardonable sin. Paul is afraid that by his sins of the past, he had committed that sin, the unpardonable one. But he's showing here that's not the case because he did those things ignorantly. He's not saying, well, you know, because I really didn't understand it, it's not so serious. No, the exact opposite. He understood his sin was so serious that on the surface it looks like he had committed the unpardonable sin. But he's saying here, I didn't because I did these things ignorantly in unbelief. It's not an excuse. He, in fact, is using that to emphasize the seriousness of what he had done. When he was attacking the church of Christ, Paul was in a state of unbelief regarding Christ. And actually thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing what God wanted him to do in his unbelief. But, Paul says, I obtained mercy. What's God's mercy? It's His pity. It's compassion upon unworthy sinners. Paul is explaining why it is that he is not judged eternally for his sin to eternal condemnation. It's because of God's mercy. But, notice the but there, but I obtained mercy. Beautiful words. But I obtained mercy. This explains why he is not destroyed for his sin. And beloved, this explains why we are not destroyed for our sin. For our blaspheming, for our attacking God, disobeying God, For the great sins that we have committed against Him, we are not destroyed. We are not punished eternally for them because of the mercy of God. Along with that mercy, the text speaks of grace. This grace is united to mercy, as we read in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. What's grace? I think even you children know. Undeserved favor. That's God's grace. Undeserved favor. Favor that He shows to us. Love that He shows to us. That is completely undeserved. That's the focus of the word grace. Completely undeserved. God's grace is His undeserved favor on elect, which produces consecrated lives. Now notice what Paul says about that grace. Not just grace. He doesn't say, and the grace of our Lord was with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. But exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. It's a grace that never runs dry. It's as if Paul is saying with a double superlative. It's the highest est, the best est. There's nothing greater or better than this grace. It's exceeding abundant. It's like when you look out of the ocean and you don't see land. That's God's grace, a picture of it, abundant like the ocean. When you look up into the sky and you see the expanse of the sky and know something about the expanse of it and don't know where it ends, that's the grace of God, as Paul speaks of it here, exceeding abundant. And the Scriptures speak of that in other places. Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Think of your sins and the grace of God in a scale. And it never happens that our sin is tipping the scale, outweighing the grace of God. Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's sin, but there's grace that meets the great need of our sin and always, as it were, outweighs our sin. It's better and greater than our sin. And that's because of what we read in John 1, verse 16. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace upon grace. God's grace for us, His mercy never changes. It never runs dry. God never gets tired of showing grace and mercy to His people. And now, this grace, Paul says, it produces faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul here points out the effect of this grace upon his own life. Grace also always kindles faith and love. God floods our souls with these blessings, the blessings of faith and love. That's what grace works in our hearts, so that we produce good works in our own lives. And see how that fits with what we considered in the last passage, the last text, that the goal of the preaching is love. God in His grace gives us that love so that in through the preaching we love Him more and more. We love each other more and more as we learn of His great love for us. So mercy, united to grace, united to long-suffering. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. This also is an attribute of God. Long-suffering is the patience of God, whereby He suffers long for the good of the salvation of His people. Long-suffering is the patience of God to save His people and then even to use what happens in our lives for our salvation and for our good. We read especially of that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, some have used that verse very wrongly and say that this shows that God has a desire to save all men. That's not at all the point there, and it's evident from the verse itself, the long-suffering to usward. It's to the church, to God's people, not willing that any in the church should perish, not any of His people should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of His people come to repentance. That's the very idea. But the point is, as there may be some who even grow up within the church who do not repent of sin right away in their lives. They're not regenerated. They're not converted right away. It maybe happens later in life. But there you see the long-suffering of God. He never gives up on His own, as it were. He's patient in working in their lives. And the same thing with the sufferings that we face in this life as well. He's patient to use them for our good. You want to understand what long-suffering is? Paul's saying, all you have to do is look at my life. We know that Paul is an elect child of God. He didn't always live as an elect child of God. He didn't always manifest that in his own life, did he? In fact, before the road to Damascus, where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and changed his heart at that time, before that time, he was an unbeliever. He was living in unbelief. That's why he blasphemed. That's why he persecuted the church. That's why he was injurious towards the church as well. But God was long-suffering. You see long-suffering in Paul's life. God didn't give up on him. But there was a point where he was going to be changed and a point where he was going to be turned. And it was on that road to Damascus. And then the Lord enabled him, for that He counted him faithful, putting him in the ministry, as we read in verse 12. So Paul is talking about that. His life as a demonstration of the long-suffering of God. What's the point of all that? Well, verse 16 tells us, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. The Apostle Paul's life is a pattern for us. Understand what a pattern is. It tells us that what is true of Paul will be true in the lives of God's people as well. There will be the evidence of the long-suffering of God. And you want the assurance of that? Look to the life of Paul. Two things we want to see as part of that pattern. The first is this. Where there may be those within the church who are not repenting of their sin, who are not living a life of conversion, who are not living as children of God, there is the hope that God, who is a long-suffering God, will yet change them and turn them. Paul is a pattern of that. We can see and understand that then, that there is such a pattern. Paul here is burdened by his own sin. We as well may be burdened by our own sins, and maybe we can look back. And maybe there's some of us even today who look back and say, you know what? When I was younger, I'm not sure if I was converted. I was not living like one who is converted. I was living in rebellion against God. But yeah, we can look back and say, well, it's not just something most people have to go through. It's just one sowing their wild oats, and once they get through that, then they'll kind of turn around and mature. No, I'm not talking about some maturing that has to take place. But the long-suffering of God, where one's walking in rebellion and sin, and God delivers them out of that. There may be some of us here tonight who can look back. We say, yes, I know that pattern that Paul's talking about here, that pattern of long-suffering. I was living in rebellion and sin, and God delivered me out of that. Maybe it wasn't a Damascus Road moment. But there may have been something in our lives where God changed us, or a gradual changing that He made in our own lives so that we now testify of the grace and mercy of God. See how God used that in Paul's life. was so that Paul in his preaching could testify of God's mercy and grace. So that even here he can say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that's what God's people say today too, when we look back and see how God changed them. I want to speak of the wonderful and marvelous grace and mercy of God, what He has done in my life. Because if He didn't change me, who knows where I would be today. And we want to speak to others about that too, so that they can learn from this of the wonderful grace of God. Well, there's a second thing we want to see in this pattern. It's not just Paul's salvation, but also the suffering that Paul endured in his own life. That's a pattern for how it is that God works in our lives. Paul's life is a living illustration of the mercy of God working in our lives. That was true in the suffering that Paul went through in his life. Persecution, shipwrecks, beating, being imprisoned, all of those things, and so many others as well. And all of that demonstrates the long-suffering of God as well, that God in our lives puts us through suffering. He could deliver us out of it at any moment. He could put an end to it and a stop to it. He didn't in Paul's life. It was suffering moment after suffering moment after suffering moment in his life. He went through constant suffering almost in his life. But God was long-suffering. Long-suffering in using all of these trials for his salvation. Long-suffering in bringing Paul to deliverance from all of those trials when finally his soul was brought to heavenly glory. That's a pattern for us. Beloved, there's hope for us in the sufferings that we go through in this life. In the death, in the sickness, the old age, when we feel abandoned, when relationships are hard and difficult and there is so much hurt, in the pain that we go through in this life, physical pain, emotional pain, the scars that we yet have and that we're very sensitive to in our own lives. And we seem to understand that all is not hopeless because our God is long-suffering. He sees what we go through. He knows what we go through. He's not standing by and saying, well, I'll just... Yeah, He's waiting, but it's for a purpose. All that suffering serves a purpose of our salvation, of our growing in faith and godliness in our lives until that day we'll finally be delivered from all of it and we are brought to heavenly glory. That's the pattern of Paul's life. That is a pattern for us. We learn from that of the wonderful long-suffering of God and His goodness and mercy in Christ Jesus. Now when you see that, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. What's behind that is mercy united to grace, united to long-suffering. That God in His patience, His good patience, His wise patience, is using even the sin in my life, the suffering in my life, all for good, all for my salvation. Then you understand why Paul ends this text the way that he does. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then you understand why he begins the way that he does. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry of all people. He put me into the ministry. Paul ends with thanksgiving. There would be no way to just read this in a monotone voice. No doubt when this was read to Timothy and read in the church of Ephesus where Timothy was laboring, this is no monotone reading of this letter. But you can sense that what's so personal here in Paul's confession and the thanksgiving and the praise that oozes out of what Paul is saying here. He responds in this way, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is moved to gratitude. I didn't make myself an apostle. I am what I am by the grace of God. And there is only one who is worthy of praise,
That is God
in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then Paul ends with that doxology, a beautiful doxology, now unto the King. He calls God King. He's eternal, immortal. He's the infinite God. No beginning, no end. He will not die. He cannot die. He is invisible. He cannot be seen. He is a spirit. The King who is infinitely above all things, to Him, this only wise God, fits with the patience and the long-suffering of God. He's wise in all that He does. To Him be honor and glory forever and ever. I hope tonight, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I leave here with that same doxology coming out of our hearts, spoken by our lips, thanking God that we are what we are because of His grace. Praising Him who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To Him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. None greater. Look what He's done. Praise be to Him. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful tonight, not only for these words, but that in the power of the Holy Spirit they've spoken to us. They've declared Thy great work of salvation. They've spoken to us about our sin, and we believe it and know it to be true. We are the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. But we have the hope and comfort that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from that sin. Father, may we live this week in the awareness of this truth. May we be humble. May we return unto Thee, thankful returns of ardent love, praising and glorifying Thee for this great salvation, for Thy mercy and grace and long-suffering revealed in Jesus Christ, and which was given to us as a pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. So work that in us in this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.